Well, tonight I want to continue to talk about a subject of racism. And of course, our scripture is Galatians 3:28, which got us started on this subject. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this passage, I think, we need to dwell upon and we need to think about, because in this passage is the key to the solution to all the terrible social issues that confront us and have confronted Christians down through the years. Unfortunately, we have not listened to the passage and other similar passages. We have not so much as turned our back upon it as we have just not meditated upon it, realized what it means, and tried to apply it to our lives. Last time we talked about Reconstruction. One of the reasons for going into this type of background, it is a very complex situation that has brought us down to the day that we live in. Tremendous political complexities. And it's always that way when you look at human situations, when you look at human conflicts. When people fight with each other, you start trying to unravel the reasons, and it just unravels and unravels and unravels, and there's this accusation and that accusation, and the complications just become almost endless. I'm reading at the present time, and this is relevant, by the way. I'll try to make it relevant. Reading a book on the rise of Nazism in Germany. That's not the title of it. It's written by Richard Evans. It's a 3-volume work. I'm on the first volume, which takes you up to the time when the Nazis gained power in Germany. It gives all the background. Second volume is like twice as long. It's like 900 pages long, which is from the time the Nazis gained power till the beginning of World War II. And then the third volume, which I'm not sure has come out yet, is from World War II to the end of World War II, which was the end of Nazism, or pretty much the end of it. In leading up to the Nazis taking power, I'm struck by the tremendous amount of violence that there was. In fact, this is one of the themes of the book, is recounting the tremendous violence. And of course, this was the modus operandi of the Nazi Party, was to engage in this kind of violence. And this is relevant to the subject that we're coming to tonight, which is the Ku Klux Klan. There are similarities, and there are some tremendous dissimilarities between the two types of violence. We talked about Reconstruction. I'll go get a little bit more into that in a minute. We talked about Reconstruction, and we brought our survey up to the end of the Reconstruction period. Basically, what Reconstruction was that after the Civil War, President Johnson, following Lincoln's policy, issued pardons to most of the Confederates. New state governments were established that recognized the end of slavery and ratified the 13th Amendment ending slavery. This was in the South, of course. But they also, these new state governments, put in place black codes that had the effect of keeping black people tied to the land, much like the medieval serfs. Well, the radical Republicans in Congress, and they're called radical Republicans, by the way, because of their radical position on trying to end the inequities and the evils that were forced upon black people after the Civil War. And they pursued it with a radical vengeance, ignoring oftentimes their own political well-being. In fact, eventually they were put out of office because probably their program was too politically radical. So calling them radical Republicans is not necessarily to be taken as a pejorative term. But they did do a number of unwise things, and like everybody, they did some things that were selfish. But they were incensed over the black codes, as well they should have been. And they instituted what's called the Second Reconstruction. A little bit about the Second Reconstruction. The radical Republicans took the position that the state governments in the South were illegal. They made passing the 14th Amendment necessary for readmission of the states to the Union. The South was placed under military government. They imposed what was known as the Ironclad Oath in place of Lincoln and Johnson's Amnesty Oath upon the male white citizens of the South. Now, Lincoln and Johnson wanted an amnesty oath. In fact, that's what they put in place, which was that the male white citizens would, in the future, adhere to the Union. They would be faithful citizens of the United States. The Ironclad Oath came to be known by white Southerners as the Damnesty Oath. But it virtually excluded male white citizens of the South from public office or from voting. To take the Ironclad Oath, a person had to swear he had never borne arms against the Union or supported the Confederacy. That is, he had never voluntarily borne arms against the United States and had voluntarily given no aid, countenance, counsel, or encouragement to persons in rebellion, and had exercised or attempted to exercise the functions of no office under the Confederacy. Well, as you can see, it would virtually eliminate most Southerners from the voting rolls and from holding office. Not to go into too much detail to sort of surf over this, it was weakened, and the effects of it were weakened so that ultimately only about 10 to 20% of white voting age men were disenfranchised. Meanwhile, the Second Reconstruction established the Republican Party as hugely dominant in the South, and this was one of the motives of the radical Republicans, was to ensure that they would maintain their power, their dominance in Congress, because during this period they gained a two-thirds majority in both houses, in House members and Senate members, and also to ensure that they would have the presidency in continuation in the future, because they would have all of the South would be in the Republican column, and as well as the Northern Republicans and the Democrats would in effect be out. This was the Second Reconstruction, and what happened, of course, was that several things happened that eventually weakened the effects of Reconstruction, and one of the things was the establishment of the Ku Klux Klan. The Ku Klux Klan started in Pulaski, Tennessee on Christmas Eve, 1865, which would be like 9 months, 8 months after Lincoln was assassinated. It started more or less as a social club. Young ex-Confederate officers, and they playing around with this, thinking about it, they decided to make it sort of like the Freemasons and to have all this paraphernalia and regalia and so forth, and they adopted these white sheets that they put over the horses, and they had a white sheet over themselves and a mask on, and as they rode through the local community, they noticed that the black people ran from them, so they got the idea, well, you know, we could use this to intimidate black people, keep them away from the polls, which is what they did. And at the same time, there were similar type organizations springing up all over the South. Understand, the South was under military dictatorship, basically. And the white men who had been in control, who had held the state governments all before the Civil War, who had been dominant in society, dominated over black people, had fought in the Civil War, now were out of power. And so they decided they were going to try to get that power back. They couldn't do it in the open because the military government of the South would immediately know who they were and clamp down on them. So they did it by covering up their identity. And they did it by intimidation, by instilling fear, by lynching people, committing various types of atrocities. The first leader of the Ku Klux Klan was an ex-Confederate general by the name of Nathan Bedford Forrest. He was a cavalry general. He was one of the most effective military leaders in the South. He had a brilliant military career. He was an audacious commander and leader and won many cavalry battles. He would do all sorts of audacious things and was very, very successful. Had a huge reputation in the South. Well, he assumed the leadership of the Klan. However, 2 years later, he ordered it to be disbanded. It was not because, I don't think it was because he relented in his attitude toward black people. Nathan Bedford Forrest, in spite of the fact that he was a brilliant general and so forth, was a very severe racist. He made many, many racist statements. Tremendous contrast between him and a general like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, who were not racist, who were men of integrity and Christian men as well. But the Klan did not disband. I think the reason that Nathan Bedford Forrest ordered it to disband at that time was because it was getting adverse publicity for the South. It did not disband. It continued on for about 5 years, and it was only one of the reasons, maybe even a minor reason, I would think, why the white males eventually regained power in the South. Probably the dominant reason was the failure of the radical Republicans. They finally just ran out of political steam. And that happened about 1877, a little over 10 years after the end of the Civil War. And once that happened, very quickly the South reverted to the Democratic Party, which they had been Democrat and Whig before the Civil War, and they began to pass what were known as the Jim Crow laws. Nobody's really quite sure why they were called Jim Crow laws. Some people say it was after a some comic minstrel that made fun of black men before the Civil War, but I'm not sure if that's correct. But aside from that, the Jim Crow laws inaugurated into law prohibition of intermarriage, forced segregation of various public facilities. Schools was separate. Of course, when you talk about schools in the late 1800s, the public school system was just beginning to get on its feet. But they didn't have state schools, in other words, like we have now. What they had were community schools that would be like Greenwood would have maybe its school system, or maybe it wouldn't. There was nothing to require them to. Sometimes they were informal. Sometimes they were supported by the municipal government. But at any rate, to the extent that there were government schools, and government schools were becoming more and more in vogue, in the South, they dictated that they would be segregated schools. Hotels were segregated, bars were segregated, hospitals were segregated, public toilets, parks, etc. Even libraries and cinemas. I remember when I was growing up, the movie theater we went to was in Tutwiler, which was 5 miles away. And it was totally white. But the movie theater in Webb, which was 2 miles away, was white and black. They had a partition down the middle. And the white people sat on one side, and the black people sat on the other side. There was segregation everywhere. A lot of other things I remember. I remember before the Civil Rights Movement, before Brown versus Topeka in 1954, there was one water fountain in the courthouse, and it said white only. And after Brown versus Topeka, South began to take seriously the idea that change was coming, and they decided, well, we've been flying under the colors of separate but equal all these years. You see, the Supreme Court had ruled in 1898, I think it was, that I believe it was a transportation system in New Orleans, could be segregated, but they had to be equal. They had to be equal facilities for blacks and whites. And so they began to take seriously the idea that it had to be equal. Of course, that was not what the Supreme Court said in Brown versus Topeka. It said that it had to be desegregated with all deliberate speed. But anyway, after Brown versus Topeka, suddenly there were two water fountains in the courthouse. One said for blacks only, another said for whites only. In my thinking about this, I've necessity gone back and reviewed my own attitudes and my own history and what I went through growing up in Mississippi. And I don't know that we have time to go into this tonight. I might ought to wait and go into this in a separate session for what it's worth. But the point I want to make is this, maybe I will do that, but the point is this, that we all grow up in a situation. And it's a situation we don't have any control over. And we adopt attitudes that are part of the culture around us. And we become responsible for those attitudes. And the more we mature and the more we think about it, the more responsible we become. So I was given on a plate, as it were, segregation as the attitude that I should have. As I grew older, I became more responsible for that evil. It became more my own. I became a Christian when I was like 19 years old in college. And one of the first things I was confronted with, my best friend, Dr. High, was dating a young lady who was from Florida. And she didn't believe in segregation. And they confronted me with the idea that segregation was wrong. And I thought about that. And it took a while, it took a good while before I decided that segregation was really, really wrong. I think the thing that finally decided me was when I, after completing college and law school and becoming a lawyer with the federal government, one of my colleagues was a black lawyer, a good bit older than I was. And of course, he knew I was from Mississippi, and we would have coffee together and talk together. And so he just began to ask me point blank what my beliefs were about segregation. And I don't recall exactly what I told him, because at the time, I do know this, that I was defending segregation as being legally defensible. I didn't say it was morally defensible, but just legally, if that's what people wanted to do. If states wanted to do that, they had the legal right to do it. But in talking to him, it just began to dawn on me. Here is a man who is every bit your equal. He can think just as good as you can. He has the same education that you have. He feels things just like you do. What possible reason is there to treat him differently? And sure, you can say separate but equal, but it's really not equal. It was never intended to be equal. That was always just a legal farce, a legal escape clause. And as I talked to him, it began to dawn on me that that my position was really a ridiculous position. And more than that, it was a wrong position. And at the same time, I remember I was a member of a chess club, and there was this other black attorney from another division, and we used to play chess together. And he would regularly beat me. Every time he would beat me. And it was just borne in on me. I didn't have the type of ego. I knew people that had the type of ego they couldn't stand to be beat at chess. I never had that type of feeling. But it just dawned on me, look, this man is every bit your equal. In fact, he's at chess, he's a whole lot more your equal. He's a whole lot more intelligent than you are. And that type of thing bore in on me. And I think that, if you look at the whole racial situation, the thing that has saved us over the years has been personal contact. The fact that we know each other individually. We know white people know individual black people. Black people know individual white people. There's this interaction, and I'm not talking about as Christians. I mean just non-Christians even. That type of thing has its effect. You cannot deny the humanity of somebody that you know personally. Another human being. There's no way. And so it produces a tremendous intellectual and emotional and moral conflict to try to deny it and to try to defend that type of inequality. Well, perhaps we'll say some more about this next time, but let's stop at that point. Now, Father and our God, we thank you for being so patient with us, for your forgiveness for us that we have in Jesus Christ, that you have so marvelously introduced us to your grace, which is only available in him. and that his atoning work on our behalf is truly complete. And when he said it is finished, it truly is finished. We pray, Father, that you will give us insight and give us your grace to deal with the social problems that we have in our community and to make a contribution as Christians that will truly be a Christian contribution and will exalt Christ and his gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.